All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. This book has always been a challenge and something really fun to study. I think I have as many Hebrew commentaries as I do others. You all know what commentaries are. Those are books you can buy that help explain books of the Bible. And I've got hundreds. I think I've got probably 10 commentaries on the book of Hebrews from 10 different authors. And I've read them and studied them. And some I agree more than others. But the one thing about the book of Hebrews is that it's a very difficult book to understand. I preach from the King James Version because that's my favorite version. But I also like the New American Standard, and I like the ESV quite a bit. I like the NIV, and they're all different variants of two different basic texts, Byzantine or Minority. You don't have to know all that stuff, but the New American Standard is from the Minority text, and the King James is from the Byzantine, and then all the newer translations are from those. And so they both look at things a little bit differently, but the difference between the two are so insignificantly minuscule, it's not hardly relevant. The book of Hebrews is the one sole exception. This book was written, and we're not sure, like we talked about last week, no one is sure who wrote Hebrews. Some think Paul, and I've always leaned that way, but I don't know for sure. Some think Barnabas, some Saul, some, who's the other one? Timotheus, Apollos. No one knows for sure, but whoever wrote this book wrote it at a graduate school level English paper, as opposed to John at a middle school level English paper, or Paul at a ninth grade level, or Peter at a junior, senior, and high school level. Whoever wrote this book used more syntactical evidence, more adjectives, phrases, allusions to the Old Testament, conundrums, paraphrases, run-on sentences, wordplay within the context of any other author. And it's fascinating to read. But when you translate it into English, so much is lost. And that's too bad. But even then, have you noticed how... Does anybody... Hebrews their favorite book? No. You know why that is? It's hard to understand. But God put it in here. So there's something in it for us. So by the time we get to Hebrews chapter 4, and we left Hebrews chapter 1 last week with the idea that Christ is superior to angels, he's superior to prophets. Now we know that, but that was a big deal. Throughout the Jewish history, from Abraham to Moses, and then from Moses until David, from that time on specifically back from David on back, the Jews had this tendency to believe that the Ten Commandments were given to them by angels. Now we look at that and go, that's stupid. It says right there, God gave the commandments to Moses. But by then the Jew, for the last 3,000 years, they're taught and they believe predominantly that angels are the ones who gave that information to Moses, but not God himself. And so the finger that came out of nowhere was maybe Michael or maybe Gabriel. Even though the Bible said it was God, they didn't think it was because that would be too personal and God can't come that close or we'd die. Of course, they were incorrect. It was God, the finger, the voice of God, the aspect of God. So when this writer, who's obviously a Jew, spends as much time he does proving that Jesus is better than the angels, he's alluding to a social custom also, who believed that the angels gave them their Ten Commandments. That he's better than the prophets, he's better than Moses, he's better than Joshua. And in one of the chapters that I probably won't get to, there's a verse in the Bible that says, Jesus, it alludes to Jesus. But the word is actually Joshua. And the word Joshua and the word Jesus are the exact same word. Joshua is the Hebrew way English write the Hebrew word, this exact same way that English spells and writes the Greek word. So Jesus is Joshua of the Old Testament, same word, and it's of the Hebrew, and the English and the Greek, it's Jesus. It's actually Yeshua. In the Hebrew, it's Yeshua. In the Greek, it's Yasu. but they're both the same word. And we pronounce it Joshua in the Old, Jesus in the New. And that didn't go by anybody in the Old Testament who would understand this in the New Testament, that Jesus' name was Joshua, essentially. The same name. One in Hebrew, one in Greek. But in English it looks quite different. But it's the same. And so when you read this book exploits all of those little nuances that we don't understand and can't read in English. And so it's a lot of fun to study. At the same time, it's kind of complicated if you don't have your Bibles out, several Bibles with your, you know, your different books to help you study it. It can be daunting, but it's definitely worth it. It's like cutting into a, you know, thick piece of steak. It takes a knife and a fork and you got to chew it longer, but it tastes really good. I mean, just get into Hebrews. So chapter 2, we have dealt with the superiority of Christ with Moses. In chapter 3, Christ is superior to the angels, he's superior to Old Testament prophets. Once again, to 2022 New Testament Christians, we go, yeah, that's true. But it's such a big deal in this time because the angels were the ones who were considered the protectors of all things, and they still are, but they're under Christ. So we get to chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, verses 7 and following. They start dealing with the idea of Christ in the life of us. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the times to come, the big push in these next three chapters is the idea of rest. Now, if you've ever been really tired, you know how important rest is. If you're not even really tired, you know how important the idea of rest is. But there's a different kind of rest they're alluding to here. In chapter 3, 7 through 19, they're talking about how rest was equated with Canaan. Do you remember the story of how Moses took the people out of Egypt? And as he led them out of Egypt, there's probably a million of them or more. And as they travel with livestock and the things they took from their owners, from their previous people who owned them, and as they traveled all outside of Egypt around the Sinai, they crossed the water, and they moved around the rocks, and they moved, end up for 40 years. But it wasn't intended to do so. They were supposed to be able to leave, walk right out of there, walk across the Red Sea, protected by fire that burned literally to keep the Egyptians from them, and cloud and smoke by night, fire by day, or backwards. And then every day they had quail would drop out of the sky at their feet, and manna would grow from the ground. So they had like a honey-like, honeycomb-like thing of honey, and they would also have birds. Their shoes would never wear out in the 40 years they walked. Their clothes would not run off. God protected them, and yet they became so embittered. Moses was gone for 30, 40 days on the mountain, and by the time he was back, they had built a god and said, "This is the God that saved us." We humans are like that. We are really, really, really good, and then in a minute later, 2 minutes later, we're terrible. We forget everything that we felt, thought, and knew in the past. Now, what you feel in the past, you're two burritos away from that changing. What you think is what you know. That is what secures us. What do we know? So the author presents himself in the concept of rest from that mentality. This is what we know. Chapter 3 from 7 to 19, what we know is that the Old Testament saints who left Egypt were looking for rest. And in that metaphor, the rest would have been in Canaan, where they should have walked across the northern part of Egypt, across the Nile, across the Red Sea, right up in Canaan, across the next to the Mediterranean, and rest there. But they didn't, because they sinned against God, and God made them wander in the desert for 40 years. Then they started dying. They never got their rest. Old Testament, their rest was found in Canaan. And then we get to chapter 4, just a few verses later. And he equates that rest that didn't come to those saints in the Old Testament to the rest in chapter 4 that would come to those who die and go to heaven, to those who believe in heaven. It's not the rest of weariness of walking. It's not the weariness of life. It's the weariness of life itself. And when your life is over, you get to go home. The ultimate rest. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left that being left of us, entering into this rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And I want to teach you about it, basically. This is what you can enter. It's funny, because God wants everyone to be saved, but he knows that most will never be. But he desires that all should, so he's patient. What a weird thing. God, it's a theological conundrum to us. God knows exactly whom will come to him. He knows, by contrast, who will not choose him. At the same time, he never gives up hope and gives them more and more opportunities to choose him. And I used to think of the paradoxical aspect of that, how that it didn't make sense, but it really does. Because you could have a member of your family, you have 5 kids, 4 kids, 6 kids, 3 kids. If you have 6 children, 2 of your kids are going to follow you and they're going to be more compliant. They're going to follow you and they're not going to get as much trouble. That doesn't mean their heart's any better. It just means they're not going to get as much trouble. You're going to have 1 or 2 kids who are, man, they left the reservation years ago. Man, they're on their own. They're howling the wind and at the moon. And then you've got 2 that are kind of waffling. But sometimes it's that way with salvation. Some of your kids are going to accept Christ and believe, and some won't. Some won't until later. Some get saved when they're 15 and 13, and they could see it sooner, and they don't rebel against it, and they follow Christ. Some shake their fist and keep a fist their whole life until they're 50 or 60, and they finally balance, say, God, I'm so sorry, I've been so stupid. We're all different. We're all different. And that's interesting because they can be raised the exact same way. But for those folks who still don't choose God toward the end of their life, God still loves them. They're still of God, but they're just not in him. They're of Christ, but they're not in Christ. And if they die without Christ, they go to hell. But God doesn't give up on them. Jesus does not give up on them. And even if they don't come to him, even if he knows they won't, he still does it. Because they may cross paths with people who are encouraged or will meet Christ by virtue of them. There are lost people who are very relevant in people becoming saved. It's amazing. God can use anything. I've told the story many times, that the pastor who spoke for 10 years, preached in the church for 10 years as the pastor, and I was there that day, and he quit speaking one day and came forward and got saved. He got saved. He'd been preaching for 10 years. Here's a person who never known Christ as Savior, but had led other people to Christ. You don't go to heaven because a preacher led you to Christ. You go to heaven because Jesus forgives you of your sins. It doesn't matter what method or avenue that comes through. But he accepted Christ. He said he was tired of faking it. Amen. It takes all for all of us. Many of us have got to do a lot of bad stuff before we finally submit. Some people don't. Everybody's different. I always say to all my friends and remind my wife and everyone else that I know that the Bible says that you train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he'll return to it. Not an adolescent, not a young adult, not a kid, when he is old. Now, how old is old? By faith, your knucklehead kids who have gone astray will come back to Christ. Maybe like you did or I did. And we may be gone before we see that, but by faith we believe in that. The consequences of not believing is that people don't have rest. The benefit of believing in Christ means we can have rest. And so it's counterintuitive for Christians who know Christ as Savior, who are doing their best to live for him, to find themselves in a complete sense of unrest. We are not built for that fear. We are not built to not have rest. God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, created the universe with a thought. And after 6 days of creation, he rested. Did God get tired? Was it a literal fatigue where he had to sit down? No. It was a demonstration to us there needs to be rest. There needs to be a place of decompression, whatever you want to call it. But we need to rest. The ultimate rest is going to be found in the peace after we die. But we can have rest here. So chapter 4, rest equals heaven. Chapter 3, rest equaled Canaan land. Verse 3 says in chapter 4, For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now they're quoting the book of Psalm here. For he spoke in a certain place on the seventh day and on the wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all of his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore remaineth the same must enter, that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. And he limiteth, or he basically gives a certain day, saying to David, to them after such a long time that it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus has given them rest, they should not be after it spoken of another day. Then remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. For he that entereth into his rest, he also has ceased from his own work, as God did from his. You cannot say that in a more complicated way. You cannot circular reason with that with regard to saying something on the side more difficult than they did. Essentially, rest comes from those who know Christ. Whether it be rest from faith or rest from faith not recognized, it's saying this. But faith is everything. If you want to have rest, you've got to have faith. To have faith, you've got to be a believer. People who do not know Christ will never be at rest. They may be able to lounge on the beach. They may be able to pass out with their drugs or alcohol. They may be able to feel really good and jacked up adrenaline-wise with their addictions. We can too. But true rest comes from a peace and an understanding with God that it's going to be okay. Your whole world is falling apart. Everything is messed up. Your family member dies. Your baby doesn't make it. You lose your job. You've been given a wish of cancer. Horrible things are happening, and yet you're still okay. You have that cornerstone of rest and peace that comes only from God. Other people don't have that. They can't have that. And that doesn't mean it's not difficult, because it's still very difficult. But that corner never moves. The illustration of being a concrete block with a chain, and you're holding onto that chain, and it's actually locked onto you. That's you. You are safe. The wind can blow. The water can push you around. You're connected. We're safe. The rest of the world doesn't have that. That kind of knowledge and peace and safety creates rest, so that we can have rest in our fatigue. We get weary. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that grow not weary in well-doing. It didn't say grow not weary, just in well-doing. Don't get tired of doing the right thing. But you will get tired. You will get tired. And you'll be exhausted. And getting older is more fatiguing. Walking up the steps can get fatiguing after a while. But this kind of rest is the ultimate rest. See, you know, when you're younger, you don't think on these terms. But the older you get, unless we're very, very careful, we'll stop. And instead of looking forward, we will spend all of our time looking back. Or looking sideways. My knees hurt, my back hurts, I don't go to the bathroom as good as I used to, I can't sleep as well, blah, blah, blah. And that's all true to some degree as you get older. But we can spend all of our time in this particular degree of parallel that's on the current time. Or we could spend all of our time looking back at what it was 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago. Or we could still have something in front of us that compels us to move. People who are happier in their older lives, or even their younger lives, they're happy because there's something in front of them. They're moving towards something. They don't just stop. You don't stop. If you do, you're in big trouble. God hasn't taken you home yet. There's no point to stop. There's something ahead of you, or he'd have already taken you. So as long as there's something ahead, you figure out what it is. Whether it's praying, knowing your Bible more, serving others, letting go of stuff you've held on to for decades, something you enjoy doing, and you incorporate that into your life, there's more to life than just doing nothing. Not just existing to exist. God's got us here. So ask God, what is it you want me to do? Sometimes it's as simple as praying for others. Sometimes it's more. Only we know that ourselves. But we're not done until we're done. And as soon as we're done, God says, come home. You win. We win. We go home. Until then, we're not done yet. Now, God knows our limitations, but evidently he's still got something for us to do, or he'd take us home. The unsaved person can't comprehend that thing. They think that's nonsense. A lot of the unsaved people wonder why, when you get to be a certain age, you just can't walk into a doctor's office like you would take your dog, and you wire him up to an IV, and you count to two, 1,001, 1,002, and it's over. You take him home in a bag, a box, or they bury him for you. They don't understand why humans don't do that. Well, it's because we have souls. And God, we're created in his image. And he is the definer of life and death. Not an MD. Not me. Not you. God is. So we are meant to suffer for 20 years in a nursing home sometimes. Or eight. Or at home. And to the normal man who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, it makes no sense at all. But to the Christian, it does. Because that person's value in God's eyes is still the same, and there must be something more. We just don't see it. That's okay. I can't see the air I'm breathing either, but I'm breathing it. It's faith. We trust in that God, and that gives us rest. That first part of Hebrews is complicating. Verses 11 through 16, I'll get us out of here pretty quick, are the ones that make the most sense. How do you cure the unbelief with regard to the idea of finding rest? In the Old Testament, you didn't. In the New Testament, it says in verse 11, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Because, or for, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You could read 1,000 commentaries, you could read books by Christians, but they're not the Bible. The Bible is this word of God, the logos. That's what it says in the Greek, the ha logos. Like it says in John, in the beginning was the word, ha logos. That's what this is saying. For the ha logos, Jesus is the word of God. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Commentaries on the word of God are helpful. Good books by Christian authors are helpful, but they're not the word of God. And you read everything, that's all good. But to not read the Bible so that you can read something about the Bible is not as good. I know the answer to that. Read them both. The Bible is the word of God that God promises will not come back void. It's his word here on this planet to us. And it can separate things to the middle of the sinew, the bone and the tendon, to the spirit and the soul. It can be separated by the word of God. If you had a book you could send to someone, what would you send? The dictionary? The almanac? What would you send? You'd send a Bible. Because within it lie the words of life. Within it lie the words of salvation, of beginning and end and middle and triumph and struggle, and how that we could come to know Christ. That's what the Bible holds. And now the author of Hebrews is telling us the best way of unbelief is understanding the Bible. Because the word of God is quick and powerful. What a wonderful verse. We had to memorize this every year at school. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It exposes us. The real us, what we really feel and think. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in God's sight. But all things are naked and open unto his eyes of him of whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or our confession. Remember it. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. I talk about that verse in my office all the time. And I love this verse. This is a verse you want to read two or three times and then just sit down and think about it. That's not a bad thing to do, is think about the scriptures. We're so busy with other things, cell phones, television, but to think about this, Jesus was in all points tempted like we are. Now just for a second, without saying it out loud, how are you tempted? What tempts you as a young man or as a young woman? What tempted you? As a middle-aged man or woman, what tempted or tempts you? As an older adult, what tempts you? What tempts you? Anything, everything, nothing, but something tempts us. But Jesus was tempted, but he yet never sinned. And you've heard me say it before, that the temptation isn't the sin. So don't beat yourself up when you're tempted. If the devil really hates you, that's indicative that you're doing some damage to him, then he's going to tempt you. And you may be tempted more than those who he doesn't hate as much, because they're not as dangerous. If you're talking about Jesus and you're living a Christian life and you're trying to do what's right, he's going to come after you. And he's going to tempt you. And he knows your soft spots. There's one right here, you know. And maybe one right here. Maybe one here. He knows all your soft spots. And he will pound those soft spots with what he has and what he knows. And those are in the form of temptation. And your temptation Monday may be different than it is Wednesday from the next week. But generally speaking, we're tempted on four or five levels. I don't need to go into those today, but we know what they are. The temptation is not the sin. It's what we do with them. You're driving down the road, you're in your thoughts, you're upset, you're working, you're doing nothing, you're doing a lot of stuff, and here comes a temptation in some feeling or thought, just like Jesus experienced. But he never sinned. So how do we not sin with that? We don't let it take root. We don't let it stay put. We don't scheme and devise and conjure ideas from that temptation. You don't let it become a video clip. You don't let it become an internal podcast. You don't let it become something that you dialogue with and have to get distracted from. As it's coming in, the temptation, you recognize as quick as possible and you say no and you cast it out. You fight it. You're blocking and fighting all the time. The armor of God doesn't hold something. The helmet protects you of salvation through the world trying to kill you. But your thoughts are on you. Your thoughts of revenge, vengeance, satisfaction in some way. Inordinate thoughts that you'll never tell your mate, your families, your kids. No one will ever know, but God does. And the devil knows how you respond. The devil cannot read our mind. He cannot know what I'm thinking. But he can bombard me with enough garbage that as I start demonstrating the garbage that I let in, he knows it's effective. I can remember back when I was a Christian, my youth pastor, whatever, used to say to us all the time, garbage in, garbage out. Good in, good out. So he was always after me to quit listening to my music and cut my hair and quit drinking and stuff, and I did that. But the music was a tougher because I really liked my music. I was not a John Denver fan back in 1979. And he used to get on me all the time. He goes, you know, Brother Elliot, garbage in, garbage out. You saturate your mind with all that garbage, that's what's going to come out of your pores. I used to think, man, you are like 30. You are so old. You don't know nothing, dude. You are so old. And he was so right. And it wasn't long before I started getting guilty about listening to that kind of music because my mind wasn't the same. Music should not make you want to go do anything wrong. You know, you don't read the scriptures and sharpen your knives, you'll kill somebody. You know what I mean? Our mind's very important. Learning how to fight temptation. But you have to remember, while being tempted, the temptation is not a sin. It's coming from the outside in. What you do with the temptation can become a sin or it can become merely a temptation. That being said, verse 15 says, for we have a high priest which cannot be touched with the filling of our infirmities, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched What's a double negative here? I wish they just say that the other way, but this is what the Bible said. They touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Now, we just don't think about those things, how Jesus was tempted like we are. Just like us. To steal, to lie. Pick your poison. Was he? Does that sound blasphemous to think that Jesus was tempted to lie or to steal? And the reason it does not is because it doesn't originate from within. It comes in from without. The thoughts come into your mind. Now, I can push them away, or I can let them sit in there for a while and play them out. And that becomes a sin. Jesus never let it become a sin. As the thoughts come in, poof, he cast them out. The devil said, all you got to do is eat the bread. I'll make you the bread. Submitting to me by eating the bread, I'll take care of you. Jesus said, man shall not eat my bread alone. Fine, he took him on the top of the highest pinnacle of the church and said, here, just bow down to me ecclesiastically and I'll give you all the churches of the world. They'll all bow down to all religions. Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Then he lifts Jesus up and puts him on the highest mountain and shows him all the world. He says, I'll give you all this world if you merely bow down to me. The audacity and the arrogance, you've heard me say that before, this is outrageous. God made the devil. Before he was the devil, he was Lucifer. He was an angel. Jesus made him. And he made the very earth in which he said he could give him. The insanity of it all. The grandiosity of it all. This is sociopathic evil. But Jesus didn't say, who do you think you are? I've said that before. Jesus didn't say, listen, you boom, boom, you know, pulled a Hulk out of me, you know, with Loki. Boom, boom. You know, he could have done that, but he didn't. He just merely said, I am God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He used Scripture to deal with temptation. So how are we supposed to deal with temptation? You're tempted in whichever is unique to you, and you're tempted with the thought, you quote Scripture. I say no a lot. I also say, no, God help me. I resist the devil. I tell him to go back to hell quite a bit. It's probably a demon. Devil's probably working on bigger cases. But the idea of it is we've got to fight it. When you find yourself thinking a certain way, and it could just like that, it's based on our history, our past, what we've experienced, how our brain processes data. And we start being tempted, and we're prone to act out on it. We've got to catch ourselves and just step back. Give ourselves a couple seconds and say, nope, 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 nope. God help me. Nope. Devil, flee. And we start again. We ask for little kids that are attention deficit and hyper, teach the parents to teach the kids, and then we teach the kids 3 seconds. One, two, three. You know how hard that is? 3 seconds of being able to hold yourself up before you impulsively do what you want to do. We know what that's like as adults. As a 5-year-old kid, being able to stop themselves and slow themselves down, that's a miracle. If I get a millisecond, it's a win. But we adults are like that too. We just got to do it the right way. We've got to fight it. We don't have the right to indulge in temptational thoughts because we had a bad day. You don't have the right to indulge in temptational thoughts because your wife said no to you that morning, or your husband was a jerk, or the boss doesn't appreciate you, so you could take 2 mugs and go anyway. It doesn't really matter because he owes you money anyway. These are temptations. Get over it. We got to fight through it. They're wrong, but we don't have to sin. And if you're being tempted, I've heard so many people pray, God, please don't ever let me be tempted. That's not going to happen. The prayer is, God, help me deal with the temptations correctly. We will be tempted. If you're on the front line of Christian service, if you are the broadhead of the spear fighting for Christ's sake, you will be shot at. If you're way back in the back, if you're a general or a colonel, and you're way back in the back drinking coffee and not fighting in the front, you're not going to be shot at. We want to be shot at because we want to be in the front. We are Christians. We're infantry. That's our job, to tell others about Jesus. So we're going to be shot at all the time. So we got to get good at ducking and then taking the hit and not being led off target and track and off course by temptations. And the writer says this very succinctly. How could we not be? Because we have one who is our high priest, Jesus, who is tempted in all points, but he never sinned. Verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, that we're not given what we deserve, and grace, given the stuff we don't deserve, to help in time of need. So, you're tempted. What do? You fight the temptation. You come boldly to the throne of grace and you say, oh, God, help me. I don't want to think that. I don't want to do this. I don't want to feel like this. I don't want to be like this. I don't want to, in my brain. Man, I have spent so much time praying like this. God, I don't like me. What is wrong with my brain? Why do I always want to respond like that? Stop it. Help me. And God says, I'll help you. But you got to help yourself too. You got to fight. You got to fight. We always have got to fight. When the temptation comes in, we got to fight. You cannot be passive with regard to temptation. You got to turn it away. I used to love to watch this dumb movie, this show when I was a kid, Kung Fu, you know, David Carradine, you know, Snatch the Pebble, Weed Hopper, you know, that one. I used to love that show. But every time somebody threw something, he always blocked it like this. It was inside out ridge hand. He didn't grab it and snap it off. He just pushed it away. Very Aikido-like in martial arts. And that's what he did. And when I read a verse like that, that's how I think. This isn't about being hard, taekwondo, snapping it off. This is about just redirecting it. And that's what it's like for a temptation. As a temptation comes in, you redirect it and say no. And we don't sin. You mean you could be bombarded with horrific stuff and never sin? Yes. Because we can't control that. But we can't control what we do with it. And therein we're accountable. And how do we do that? We know we can count on the Word of God because it's sharp and powerful than any two-edged sword. And we know that Jesus went through it. And we know that we can come to God and ask for help to obtain mercy and grace. So we can do this. We have no excuse to sin. Now, there's rationale because we're sinners. But we can fight it, especially through temptation. We can fight it. And some days you do really good, and some days you don't. The days you do good, you say, thank you, God. And the days that you do bad, you say, I'm sorry, God. Help me do better. And God says, oh, I forgive you. Let's do better. It's a beautiful thing about being a believer. God loves us in spite of us. I think that's the truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us. Help us to make good decisions. We know we will be tempted, and they're going to come in the dark, right in the middle of the sunlight, sideways, backwards, forwards, it doesn't matter. Our enemy is astute at doing this, but you are even greater at allowing us to know what they are so that we can adjust to it and push it away. You'll never give us what we cannot handle. Therein, if we are tempted, we are able to turn away the temptation. We are able to not fall to the temptation. And the way that we do that is quote scripture. We see it as it is, and we ask for your grace and mercy in the process. That's the equation for success. And bigger than that, Lord, at this point, it's the equation to us for rest, as the context would dictate. How can we have rest, true rest, by knowing who we are, by trusting in the book you've given us, using that book to fight the enemy that hates us, and then fighting ourselves, trusting in you. There seems to be a theme, Lord. Christianity is all about fighting. Spiritual fighting. And you are the one who is the conqueror. God, help us see that. Now bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 443, I Need Thee. And let's sing that very first verse. Hymn number 443.
I need thee every hour, Mother's grace, assurance. We're glad you're all here today. Hope you have a good afternoon. We do have Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock, so join us downstairs as we study Esther and all that. So have a good day. Be careful. Pray for those that are not feeling well, and keep the prayer list in mind, too. Dartball tomorrow night?
Yep.
Dartball Tuesday night?
Nope.
Nope. No dartball Tuesday night? Thanksgiving on Thursday.
Yep.
So have a good Thanksgiving with your families. It can be tough for some of you and really great for others. We'll pray for the families. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. God, you give us exactly what we have to have. No more, no less. And you sustain us in the process. Help us to do what's right and be truly appreciative of what you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.